Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 John, 1 John chapter 2, and we'll begin our reading at verse 3. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the new light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. And he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Nehemiah. What is the greatest visible enemy the church has? Is it the hostility of a secular society? Is it an oppressive government? Is it the growing global threat of militant Islam? Is it the cults or materialism or moral decay? Years ago, the newspaper comic strip character Pogo said, "We have found the enemy, and he is us." The church's greatest opponents have not generally been those without, but those within. The opposition within may come in many forms. We often hear of the hypocrisy in the church, people claiming to believe one thing but failing to flesh it out in their own lives, service for the glory of self rather than the glory of God, exaltation of man rather than the exaltation of God, theological error, unbiblical practice. These are all just a sampling of the conflicts and errors within that hinder or even halt the work of God that He has called us to do. Nehemiah in our text has had to overcome a number of challenges to the work of building the wall. The wreckage and rubble of the previous devastation, the hostile propaganda of the surrounding nations, their threats of violence, all had been largely overcome. Now another issue comes to the forefront. It's very interesting how the devil hits us where we don't expect to be hit. And so the new threat comes from within. And that one is going to be, in this particular case, economics. And although the original group of people that had come back to the land of Judah, come back to the surrounding area of Jerusalem, had rebuilt the temple two generations before, these folks had been wealthy, but times had changed. The disparity between the wealthy and the poor had grown due to a number of factors. And the wealthy were taking advantage of the situation, resulting in further poverty and rendering many of the people utterly destitute. And with no income, no food, and no home, the work, again, was on the verge of stopping, and a confrontation was needed in order to remedy the situation and to see the work continue. It says in verse 1 of chapter 5 of the book of Nehemiah, "And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives," which was not standard operating procedure in the culture of the time. "There was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews." This is an infighting thing. Everybody involved is a Jew. But there is a cry against them, and it's not against their enemies, the fear of violence and so forth, but against their own people. The wealthy were taking advantage of the poor. And, of course, every culture, every society has this to some extent. We think, well, in our country, we have it the other way around. The rich are being disadvantaged. We have taxes against the poor in this country that the rich, by and large, don't pay. Say, what are you talking about? Well, not that I am necessarily in favor of you. Why? There's two reasons why cigarette taxes are so high. One, of course, is they're trying to get people to quit. But also, that's a tax on poor people because the vast majority of smokers are poor people. What about the lottery? You know, if my bank account's already full, if my stuff is paid for, I've got a nice house, I drive a nice car, I don't need the money, why do I buy a lottery ticket? It's the poor people that buy lottery tickets. When I was a kid in Michigan, Jack's Car Wash up on Woodward Avenue. And on payday, when the workers at the car wash would get their checks, they would make two stops on their way home. They would go to the bank, and then they would take a third to half of their income and go down to the drugstore and buy lottery tickets, hoping to hit it rich so they wouldn't have to work at the car wash anymore. I wish somebody would tell them that if you took that same amount of money and invested it and saved it, you wouldn't have to work at the car wash down the road anyway. But that's a tax on poor people. And we have that kind of thing even going on today. What was going on here was loan sharking, in a sense. We have that same thing going on today as well, where you see those they'll cash a check for you to get a pay advance and all this other stuff. That's loan sharking. They charge outrageous interest rates and so on. They take a large chunk of your income in that way. And so a tax on the poor. And the people were helpless in their particular situation. It was beyond their ability to remedy the situation. They're crying for help. They're crying to God. They're crying to the governor, the new governor, this fellow that seems to have our interests at heart. They're crying to Nehemiah, who is the governor. And their complaint here is in verse 2, and we have a threefold complaint altogether. It says in verse 2, "For there were," some of the folks were saying, "we, our sons and our daughters are many." We've got big families. "And therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live." Corn, don't think of the stuff you husk and so on. Corn, when the King James Version was translated, is a generic term for grain. Corn that we grow here is a crop that we discovered, we white European guys, we discovered that when we came over here because the Indians have been growing it. It is a New World plant. And I know that some of the King James only people actually say that, no, it's corn. The stuff that we would call maize, and let you know how desperately they want to cling to their untenable position. But the people were saying that we've got big families, and we've had to borrow money just so we could feed our families, that we may eat and live. Some also, verse 3, were there that said, "We have mortgaged our lands and our vineyards and our homes that we may buy corn because there's a famine. We haven't been able to grow enough crops to feed ourselves, and therefore we have mortgaged our property in order to get enough money to buy food." And then, last one, it says in verse 4, "There were also that said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards.'" So they have borrowed money for a variety of reasons. And you got some folks, "Hey, we're starving, we've got a lot of kids, we've been working on the wall, we haven't been tending our property, and therefore we've had to mortgage our lands to buy food." The other folks, "There's a famine. Although we have a decent farm at up the road here, there's been a famine." Now, famine can be several different things. Usually it's a lack of rain. In Judea during this time, they didn't have a means of irrigation. If you went to Babylon, if you went down to Egypt, they had an irrigation system. It's a big, huge, flat plain, and they had a large river that ran through the country. And even today, they've got this elaborate irrigation system. In ancient times, this thing would go 10, 12, 15 miles out from the river. And they still use these in Egypt. They had Aaron, what's the thing that they crank? Archimedes screw. They still use these things. They get over there and they crank the thing and they bring the water from the irrigation ditch up into their field. And they would irrigate their crops. And so they were able to do that. They were not dependent on the rain there in Babylon or in Egypt. But they didn't have that in Judea. Judea doesn't have a main river that runs through it. You've got the Jordan, but that's way, 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 way down below sea level. They had a little bit just along the edge of the river there, but that's not much. In the hill country of Judea, hill country, that'll let you know you've got a little bit of up and down of the land, you can't irrigate that. They didn't have pumps in those days. days. They were dependent on the rain, the early and latter rains. In Israel today, as it was in ancient times, you have two different periods of rain. You have a smaller rain in the fall, and then the rains in earnest in January, February, and March. And if one of those rains were to fail, or if one of those rains was not heavy enough, then you were going to have a crop failure. Sometimes there's a plague on their crops, a disease, a locust infestation, some kind of insect that would cause them to not be able to grow enough to eat. And all these circumstances were beyond their control. It didn't matter how well they maintained their land, how carefully they plowed, how carefully they rotated their crops to make sure that they weren't wasting the soil, that there were circumstances that were beyond their control, and there was a famine in the land, and therefore they could not get enough food. And then these folks also had to borrow to pay taxes. Now remember, Israel as a kingdom is gone. These are the Jewish people who had returned after the captivity. They are part of the Persian Empire. Nehemiah had been the cupbearer to the king there in Susa, in southern, what is now southern Iran, and a long ways away. And that is where the kings were. It was the Persian Empire. And the Persian kings received 450 tons of silver per year. That was the tribute. Now, in most societies, ancient and modern, you would have a huge amount of money that would come into the coffers of the king. The king would build his palaces. He would pay his armies. He had a large bureaucracy that tended things. And so the money, at least to some extent, went back out into the communities. Came in as taxes. He would hire workers to build things. He would have different projects going on in different parts of the empire. But that is not what the Persians did. The Persians had elaborate palaces, but everything outside of those palaces was largely slums and so on. They did not spread their resources out as far as putting them back into the community to buy things or to build things. The tax monies did not, for the most part, go in to build roads or anything else like that. They hoarded the money. And one of the problems that they had with the Persian Empire is inflation. You've only got so much silver that's out there. I mean, they can mine some more, but it isn't keeping up with demand. And the Persian kings liked to have piles of silver, literally piles of silver. About less than 100 years after all this took place, when Alexander the Great conquered the Persian Empire and he arrived at Susa, when he had conquered the Persian capital, and he arrived at the palace of the Persian kings. They had fled and traveled further east. And he came and he's looking to find the loot. Where's all the silver? Where's all the gold that the Persian kings had hoarded from their various peoples? He found, just imagining this, he found there at the capital 270 tons of gold. Just not made into things, just 270 tons of gold. And he found also 1,200 tons of silver. Was this in elaborate statues and maybe even pieces of furniture made out of this stuff? No, it was in piles. And one of the things they did, they would have these gigantic urns, head high, 4 or 5 feet in diameter. They would fill these things with the silver coins. They had coins by that time. They're in the Persian Empire. They filled these urns with coins, and then they would get slaves and workers, and they would build a huge fire around this big urn. And then they would get bellows and get this thing going, and they get that thing hot, and they would melt the silver in this giant urn. And as soon as the silver had melted, then they would let the fire go out, and then they'd leave it there. And you had this gigantic block of silver that was so heavy that it couldn't be run off with. I mean, I suppose it's a great way to keep people from stealing your silver. But you can't do anything with it except, hey, you see that big blackened thing over there? That's a chunk of silver. Isn't that impressive? And not only that, I've got about 3 or 4 dozen of those laying around the palace. Isn't that impressive? That's what the Persian kings did. And so over a period of time, and the Persian kings required that their tribute be paid in silver. They had this thing about silver. So if you've got this much silver laying around the palace and not going back out into commerce, it gets pretty hard to find silver to give the king even more. And so the price of silver was skyrocketing. It was going up it was doubling about every 10, 15 years. The price of silver was going up because it was getting scarcer and scarcer and scarcer as it all went to the Persian capital. Precious metals in general were becoming increasingly hard to come by, which of course caused great inflation, which raised the price of food and all these other things, which was creating a financial catastrophe for the people there in Judah. Taxes were, by the way, only charged on lands growing crops. So if I've got a field, say the size of this gym, I've got a field and I can grow barley in it, I can grow wheat, I can turn it into a vineyard, I can have a crop of, I can have an orchard of apricots and some other things that they grew back in those days, I would get taxed on that. But if I just let the land sit, and after all, this is my family farm and I'm hoping for better times, if I let this land sit and I don't grow anything, I don't get taxed. Now think about that. It's to my benefit not to produce anything. And so that adds to the issue of the famine. Judah had no other way of growing, of increasing or producing wealth other than agriculture. They had nothing else available for trade or for sale. Samaria to the north had dominated the caravan trade. And therefore, with the famine, with the aggravated food shortage because people didn't want to grow crops because then they'd have to pay high taxes on their land if they grew anything. So you had this really horrible agricultural situation and economic situation to boot. The results, verse 5, again part of the complaint of the people, yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage or slavery our sons and our daughters to be servants or slaves, and some of our daughters are already brought into bondage, neither is there any power, is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. They were selling their children into slavery to come up with resources. They had exhausted everything else they had. They had kept, of course, their children, their most valuable possession, to the very end. And now they were selling their children into slavery in order to have the resources necessary to live. It's all they had left. They had no lands. You know, if you have a mortgage on your house in this country, you get to live in your house. But if you had a mortgage on your land, your house is held as pledge. The person who loaned you the money has your house. If you had your fields as pledge for the money, then the person who loaned you the money has your field or anything else that was given in pledge. So these folks not only are in debt, the very thing they need in order to be able to raise a crop that they could sell and then get money so they could pay off the debt, that's not in their hands anymore either. The folks are truly destitute. They have no lands. They've been held as a pledge against the debt. They had no access to land to grow food. Foreclosures, I mean, if the money's not there, then the money lender now has all this land. He has these houses. He has all this wealth. He'd given away some of the money, but look what he got in return. It was a good deal for him. And so this is the complaint of the people. These are the people who were building the wall. These thousands of people who have converged on Jerusalem, some of them natives there, most of them to the surrounding villages. They had come to Jerusalem to build the walls, and this is the kind of situation that these people have. They are not working to earn a living. They are working on the wall. What are they going to do? Well, verse 6. And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Now, we can get angry saying, oh, this is awful. These people are being taken advantage of. These wealthy moneylenders are lending the money knowing that they can't pay it back. But in return, they're getting the houses and the farms and everything and the slave trade, which was going on at that time. They are increasing their wealth with a small investment of loaning them money and silver and gold. They are getting all this wealth, all this property, everything else, and the people are left with nothing. And you've got a handful of people that had something to begin with, and now they are incredibly rich. But everybody else has absolutely nothing. Now we may look at that and say, that's a horrible injustice. That's not right. We need to remedy that situation. And people cry about that today. I don't think that that was the primary reason for Nehemiah's anger. It may be an injustice. It may be something that needs to be fixed. But I don't think that that was the main issue. I think that's a peripheral issue. That's a symptom of something else. The real issues are sin issues. The people are complaining, but about their circumstances, but the real issue Nehemiah is going to deal with, he's going to deal with sin issue. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, it says, "Be ye angry and sin not, but don't sin, and let not the sun go down upon your wrath." Is it all right for a child of God to get, as it says here in verse 6, very angry? Is it all right for the child of God to just get furious about something? Yes. It's all right. Now, this is not a blanket approval that we can all have a fit in the parking lot and begin to kick and throw things. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not what the scripture is talking about. There are several things that need to be considered. Number one, the indignation, we use this term, indignation. The indignation needs to be righteous. It needs to be done for the right reason. It has to be done over something that is wrong. It needs to be justified, therefore, and it also needs to be under control. People do the most amazing things. Prisons are filled with people that blew a gasket somewhere along the way, and they did something that they would not have done under normal circumstances. And so anger needs to be controlled. It needs to be right, righteous and justified, but it also needs to be under control. And it also says in that passage, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Don't stay angry. Don't stay angry. Anger that lingers lapses into bitterness. And bitterness, according to the book of Ephesians, which is what this is taken from, also says that bitterness will quench the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away from you. And so Nehemiah is justly ticked off. He is angry over the circumstances. He can look at it very practically and say, you know, if I've just got a handful of very wealthy people and the rest of the people are poor, that's going to hurt the tax revenue to my boss, the king, because it needs to be spread out more. If just a handful of people have got the wealth, then they're going to find dodges and so on, and they'll be able to get around through their influence and bribery and so on. They won't have to pay as much taxes, and I'll get less revenue going to the king, and he demands a certain amount of revenue. And it wasn't based on per person. My province has to give him this much, and therefore I've got to find it somehow, and I'm going to have to come out of my own pocket if I come up short. He can look at it very practically that way. He can look at the idea that here I am, I came here with the intent of building a wall around Jerusalem. The people are motivated. The Bible says they had a mind to work. They have been doing a good job. The wall is halfway built. It's head high at this point. They're doing a good job. But we've got these obstacles that keep getting in the way. And I'm ticked off. I'm angry because the job that I am trying to get done here is not getting done because these people over here, these money lenders, these loan sharks over here are impoverishing the people. And now I'm going to lose my worker base and the thing isn't going to get done. And Sanballat up there in Samaria is going to be laughing up his sleeve at me. And it says this is very humiliating and this is not right. And he could be angry because of that. But when he makes his rebuke, he doesn't take either of those approaches. He deals with a matter of right and wrong. It's not a personal vendetta. It's a matter of right and wrong according to the scriptures. I love this. Verse 7. Then I consulted with myself. No doubt it was a very busy and long drawn out staff meeting. I consulted with myself. I don't think it took real long. And what does he do? He rebuked the nobles and the rulers. because these guys were disobedient to the Scripture. Now, if we are disobedient to the Scripture, we have a very short word for that. It's called sin. If God tells us to do something and we don't do it, that's sin. And if God says, don't do that, and we do it anyway, that's sin. And these nobles and rulers had been sinning. They were disobedient to Revelation. What Revelation are you talking about? Leviticus chapter 25, verses 35 through 37. The law of Moses. It says, if thy brother be waxen poor and fallen into decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him. Yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee. Take thou no usury of him. Now, usury in modern English, it's not a word we use too often, is the idea of charging outrageous interest rates. That if you were to borrow some money and they're going to charge you like 25 or 30% interest, compounded weekly or something like that, that would be usury. But in King James English and the understanding of the passage here in Leviticus, the Jews were not allowed to charge Jews interest, period. And so you shall not take thou no usury of him, nor increase, but fear thy God that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury or upon interest, nor lend him thy victuals for increase. If you loan something, that if you loan him 10 bushels of grain, then when he's able to, he pays you back 10 bushels of grain. Not 12, not 15, not 11, but 10 for 10. And the idea was to make sure that the poor don't stay poor. This is one of the reasons why they had the year of Jubilee, that every 50th year, all debts were canceled in ancient Israel. That if you had sold the land, and the land could not be sold permanently either, because you got a family lot at the beginning, it was passed on from father to son, and if you found yourself in economic hard times, and you sold your farm, your 60 acres, your 20 acres, whatever it might be, year of Jubilee, all debts canceled, and you get your land back. Now, somebody who's a financial wizard could wheel and deal, and he could buy land and grow crops on it and gain a lot of wealth during that period of time. But he has to understand and set aside money for that so that after the year of Jubilee comes and all that goes back, then he can start buying up land again and repeat the process. But also, it canceled all debts. Everything went back to its original owner. And so he says there, he consulted with himself. He says unto the rulers, you exact usury, you're charging interest everyone against his brother. Now, the rich are usually powerful. We run those two together, the rich and powerful. They have influence. They grease palms and do a number of other things. They do favors. And so if you have a handful of very wealthy, influential and powerful people that are doing this, even a political ruler may find himself in a quandary as far as how to fix this problem. He brings them, these rulers to himself, summons them, he rebukes them, but doesn't seem to have done anything at this point. So he does something drastic in verse 7. And I set a great assembly against them. We're gonna call a town hall meeting. And by the way, don't forget the wall's under construction, so everybody in the entire province is here in town. We've got tens of thousands of people here. Tens of thousands of people that you nobles, you rulers here have defrauded. See, you two or three dozen men over here. You've defrauded these tens of thousands of people out here. These tens of thousands of very angry people. And we're going to hold a town meeting, and you're going to be here, and they're going to be there. And we're going to remedy this situation, aren't we? And that's what he did. He called a meeting. And he says in verse 8, he's not only going to hold them to the Scripture, but he's going to make them look like the lowlifes that they are. I said unto them, referring to himself and his team. We, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. These same people who are working on the wall, when they were selling their children, Nehemiah and his people were redeeming them. They were buying them and then turning them free. Out of his own pocket, he was doing this. He says, we have been redeeming, after our ability, our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will you even sell your brethren? Are you going to sell your fellow Jews as slaves? Or shall they be sold unto us? And it says in verse 8, they held their peace and found nothing to answer. What kind of argument do you give for that? Well, yes, we are going to sell them as slavery because they're in debt and it's just the way it is. And if you want to buy them back and turn them loose, that's your problem. That's going to go real far with this huge mass of people here who are suffering under the tactics of this little group of rich people. You're exploiting your brethren. You're undermining our purpose for being here. They're not being sold just amongst ourselves, but they're being sold to the heathen. They're being sold to the heathen to pay the debts. A testimony needs to be maintained here. He says in verse 9, also I said unto you, it is not good that you do this. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? You are doing this, and the heathen out there are watching what's going on here. And they're saying, you know, you folks are no different than us. Why should I worship your God? You're no different than we are. Children of God ought to be held to a higher standard. The world holds us to a higher standard. The problem is we don't hold ourselves to that higher standard. Our standard is the Word of God. The world recognizes that. That Christians are supposed to act in a certain way. That we are supposed to say certain things and not say certain things. There's a behavior that is expected of the children of God. And when Christians fail to do what we're supposed to do, to act the way we're supposed to act, to talk the way we're supposed to act, the world rejoices in this because it justifies themselves. If the divorce rate in America is almost as high among professed born-again believers as it is by for Americans at large, the world rejoices. See, those Christians, they're no different than we are. These self-righteous bigots thinking that they're holier than we are, saying that we need to be forgiven of our sins. They're no different than we are. See, that kind of idea, that is a reproach to a holy God. That we drag the name of God in the mud by our behavior. We live wicked lives. We are only a step, if that far, behind the world in what we think and say and do, what we watch on our televisions, what we look at on our computer screens. We are no different than the world at large, by and large. And the heathen look at this, and it reflects not so much on us, but it reflects on our God. And he is the one that we are to glorify. He is the one that we are to honor. We are to live lives that would show the world that our God is a holy God, and he is worthy of our worship. I've shared this story before. Somebody I knew as a teenager had gotten saved. She grew up in a very affluent home. I think her father was a millionaire, multimillionaire at the time. And this girl, very self-righteous, self-willed, very arrogant, had come to know Christ as Savior, and God had transformed her life. She had changed the way she talked. She changed her whole demeanor by the power of God. And after about 6 months of this, and she was consistent, it wasn't just a face that she put on at church. She was living this at home. She did what her parents asked her to do before her parents asked. She was proactive. She knew what her chores were, even in that affluent home. She knew what her chores were. She knew what her responsibilities were, and she did them without being asked. And her parents are sitting there with their jaws dragging on the ground watching this transformation that happened to their daughter. And they say, okay, we're going to watch this for a while. 2 weeks go by, 2 months go by, 6 months go by. And finally, mom comes to church with the daughter. And when the invitation is given at the end of the service, she walks down the aisle, takes the preacher's hand and says, I don't know what it is, but whatever my daughter's got, I want it. That ought to be the kind of life that we live. That needs to be. And instead, what we do is we trot behind the world, doing what the world does, and then wonder why the world doesn't come to our door. Why don't they want to become Christians? Why don't they want to get forgiveness of sins? Why don't they want to become children of God? And to them, it's like, what difference does it make? Didn't seem to change you at all. Why should I want what you've got? And so Nehemiah rebukes these folks for that very thing, because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies. Verse 10. I likewise and my brethren and my servants might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, leave off this usury. We, in our position as governor and my staff, we have the right, we have the privilege of taking food and money from the people to be supported. And we're not doing it. So you folks need to stop doing it. You have no testimony. You're no different than the pagans, and therefore you're defaming our God. Now understand, this whole approach is very self-centered, as most sin is. The book of James, chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith alone save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful for the body, what doth it profit? Oh, I hear you're in an awful, awful need. Well, I'll pray for you. The very notion of helping them out is the furthest thing from your mind. Now, I granted, I know there's a lot of charlatans out there, and we get phone calls on the church line all the time. But if you know somebody that's in a world of hurt, do you help them? Do you even pray for them? Self too often comes before others, and self before the work of the ministry, and putting personal prosperity before the basic well-being of the brethren. And so he rebukes them. And this is what he tells them. He dictates to them what they are to do. He says in verse 11, restore. Restore, I pray you, to them. Even this day, not tomorrow, not next week, not next month, today. As soon as we're done, you're going to do this. Their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, their houses. Give them back the things that you are holding in pledge. And also the 100th part of the money, and of the corn, and the wine, and the oil that you exact them. You give them back not only what you're holding in pledge, you give them back all the interest as well. Because it is contrary to Scripture for you to charge them that interest. Now that he's got the crowd, now that he's held the big meeting, now that he has rebuked them and shown that he himself is not a hypocrite, that he is holding himself to the same standard that he is holding them. Now they say something. Verse 12. We will restore them and will require nothing of them. So we will do as thou sayest. Okay, Nehemiah, governor, we will do exactly what you have told us to do. Does Nehemiah say, well, fellas, thank you so much. That's really great. You're dismissed. Is that what he does? No, he knows human beings. He knows human character. And so what he does is he called the priests, the religious leaders, folks who were working there in the temple. And he took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. They're going to be held to their word before witnesses. This was legally binding. And then he says in verse 13, also I shook out my lap. What in the world does that mean? All right. I'm wearing a pair of trousers, as my grandmother used to call them. Wearing a pair of pants. And around the house, I wear these. I still wear the pants. Most of the time. In ancient times, they wore what you saw with the kids doing, you know, the plays and so on. They wore the bathrobe kind of thing, you know. And they had, they would take a fold of the garment, they would tuck it up in their, and they used it to form a pocket. And so it became a symbol, and you talk about girding up your loins, they would raise the thing up, tuck it in their belt so it would hit them at the knees if they needed to run so they wouldn't get tangled up in the thing. And then they would use this thing as a pocket. And Nehemiah takes the thing and it's like doing this. Okay? Whoever doesn't do this, then we're gonna do this. We will empty your pockets, is what he's saying. I shook out my lap and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise. You will lose everything if you do not keep your word. What's the response? I tell you what, just from a practical standpoint, Nehemiah is getting all kinds of accolades from the people. This little group of moneylenders up here, probably not real, real happy with him, but the folks at large are rejoicing. It says, and all the congregation said, amen. Amen! And praise the Lord! And here's the amazing thing, that last phrase, and the people did according to this promise. They kept their word. They did what they were told to do. They did what they had promised. Folks don't do that too often. The moneylenders kept their word. Now, here is, I think, the most important lesson we can learn from this. The last part of the chapter. Nehemiah's personal example. Look at verses 14 and 15. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year, this is talking about the reign of the king, from the 20th year even unto the 2 and 30th year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, he was governor for 12 years. I and my brethren, this is talking about his staff, have not eaten the bread of the governor. My salary for being governor, what I'm supposed to get from the province, they're supposed to feed me, they're supposed to house me, on top of the tribute sent to the crown, I'm supposed to get a certain amount so that I can sustain my household, which was not just a husband, wife, and two kids. This is a large, large staff. But he says that I have not eaten the bread of the governor. I am not taking what was my right, what was my due from the people. The former governors, verse 15, that had been before me were chargeable unto the people and had taken of them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. That's per day. That 40 shekels of silver would be a very, very handsome salary, and that would be above and beyond their living expenses. But they had the political right to do that, backed by the crown. Remember, these guys are not elected. They are appointed. Even their servants bear rule over the people, so did not I, because of the fear of God. I am not going to oppress the people. I am here for the people's benefit. That's Nehemiah's attitude. That's why he came in the first place. The former governors had burdened the people financially and with service without pay, allowance of food and wine at the people's expense, and that 40 shekels of silver, remember, silver was hard to come by, per day, a very handsome salary. Nehemiah had lived on his own wealth. Now, not everybody's able to do that, but he did. Verse 16. Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall. I came here to build the wall. I am working on the wall. I'm not just telling the people to do it. Nehemiah is out there daily working on the wall. Neither bought we any land. And all my servants were gathered thither unto the work. My people are not land speculators. They are not taking advantage of the people here. They're not doing what this little group of rich people here have done. We're here to do a job. We are here to build the walls, and my staff are here to do the same. I will not allow them to do this. We're here for a purpose, and we're going to fulfill that purpose. Nehemiah is above reproach. And yet he mentions how many people he's got to support, because this is a province. He's got a staff. It says verse 17, moreover, that were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, besides those that came unto us from among the heathen that were about us, of having to entertain guests and other governors and so forth. And here's what he had prepared in a day. This is mind-boggling. Now that was prepared for me daily was one ox, six choice sheep. Also fowls were prepared for me. Once in 10 days, stores of all kinds of wine. Yet for all this required I not the bread of the governor. Why? Because the bondage was heavy upon this people. They can't afford it. Why should I live high off the hog? Why should I take advantage of these poor folks when I'm here to get this thing underway, to get them established in the land, to protect this city, that the work there in the temple in Jerusalem can continue, that our God can be honored and glorified, because that's the whole purpose. And then he says in verse 19, and you'll see this repeated in the book of Nehemiah. He says, think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. The scripture says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. That ought to be a huge encouragement to each one of us. You read stories or you hear reports. My brother went on a missions trip to the Dominican Republic in July. He was gone for 10 days. They saw in 10 days 105 people make professions of faith in Christ. In 10 days. They baptized 28 while they were there. They were there two Sundays. The first Sunday, one of the churches had 30 people in it. The second Sunday, the church had 80 people in it. And the local pastors are bouncing off the walls with excitement because they'd seen this kind of thing been going on in their country for some time. This is fruit that remains. This is not just a passing thing. These people are genuinely getting saved, most of them. And they're growing churches. Man, that's dynamic. That's exciting. You say, well, I'm in a place where people don't respond that way. Welcome to the Northwest. And you preach, and you pray, and you visit, and you love people. And every year, you see one or two, maybe three. And the next year, you see one or two, maybe three. And the next year, one or two, maybe three. And you look and you say, you know, over here in the Dominican Republic, in a week or two, they'll see more people saved than I will see in a lifetime of service here. So one of these guys over here is going to see thousands of people saved under his ministry. And I see 50, 60, 80, 100 lifetime of ministry. God holds us accountable not for the quantity, but for the faithfulness. It's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And so here's the thing. Nehemiah says, think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Nehemiah did not compartmentalize his ethics. A Christian is to be a Christian 100% of the time. Your testimony is at stake. The glory of our God is at stake. Are you honest 100% of the time? Can people take you at your word? Are you above reproach in your business dealings? Or are you a stumbling block to others? Are you a stumbling block to other Christians? Are you a stumbling block to unbelievers? Do your dealings with neighbors and coworkers and so forth, do they see in you something that's different, something that is worth having? Remember me, O God, for good, for what I have done for this people. Because when Nehemiah is all done, what's he got to show for it? Well, there's a wall. But are the people serving God? Has he left a spiritual legacy of transformed lives? Well, maybe a little bit here and there. But he's asking God to remember for his faithfulness. And what God wants from us are consistent, faithful people who will put God first instead of self. Because that makes all the difference in the world. If the work of God is to progress, if the work of God is to be fruitful, if it is to accomplish the task that God has called us to do, we have enough trouble with those on the outside, that hostile government and the cults and all these other things that we have to deal with, without having to deal with the inconsistencies and infighting and anything else that's going to hinder the work that God has called us to do. To have a congregation of people that love the Lord and love His Word and therefore love one another is the goal, because that kind of people will do the work that God has called us to do. May we be that people. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that You'd overcome stumbling blocks. Father, we ask that we would be faithful, that we would not pursue a course of exalting self and pursuing what we think is in our own best interest. But Father, we would pursue a course to honor and glorify our God. And there's a whole host of ways that that can be done. Father, may that be our goal. May that be our desire. May that be our aim. And Father, anything that is going to hinder that course, may it be set aside. Father, may we examine our lives to make sure they are in accord with Your Word. Very often we don't even consider whether the Scripture has anything to say about what our plans are. Father, may we pursue a course that would honor and glorify the Savior. Father, may we not be a stumbling block. May we not be hindrance. Father, may we realize that we are here to honor and glorify the Savior. And all other things need to be set aside for that purpose. Accomplish this, Lord, that we might be usable and useful tools in Your hands. May we be faithful. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.